Thanks, Brother Shane, and good evening, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in our last class, we considered the amazing spirit of young Joseph, still only a young man in his teens, who was in Potiphar's house, and his life there was characterized, was it not, by a spirit of integrity, of incredible faithfulness, of unselfish and willing service. It's a picture of the very kind of character that God is trying to perfect in all of us. And he's only a young man in his early 20s. And he's promoted as a result of that to a position of responsibility and trust, which he faithfully holds for some time. And then suddenly, as sometimes happens in our lives, brethren and sisters, and in the experiences of all the faithful saints of old, sometimes just so suddenly the circumstances of our life change. And he found himself one moment in a position of responsibility and trust in the house of a high official in Egypt. And the next minute he's in the dungeon, in the prison. Like we come to 1 Peter 3. Because on the surface, none of this seems to make sense. And at times we feel that, even in our own lives. And yet surely it does in God's economy. In 1 Peter 3, some words that were not necessarily written with Joseph particularly in mind. But in verse 12 we read, "For the eyes of the Lord," that's a quotation in fact, and it is Yahweh in the Old Testament, "are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And it doesn't appear like that at the time, does it? It doesn't appear, and it certainly didn't appear on the surface to be like that to Joseph. Verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" Again, a very difficult perspective to maintain. "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good way of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." We might stop there and see this fantastic parallel there is in what Peter's saying in the life of Joseph. But the most beautiful part is actually still to come. All of this was working, all this working of the hand of God in the life of this man, suffering for sins, the just for the unjust. And he finds himself now down in the prison as a result of Potiphar's wife's sins, not his own. He's the just and he's suffering for the unjust. That, read this carefully and slowly, "that he might bring us to God." And there's the point of Joseph's life and the point of his suffering. God was preparing him, and changing his character, developing that true enough to be useful to him. "But the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God." You know, the exercise of hardship and evil circumstances, of injustice that might sometimes happen, is absolutely inevitable in the life of the saints. Absolutely inevitable. God cannot work out his purpose in the absence of those things. And we should not think it's some strange thing happened to us, as Joseph did. He understood just what God was doing. Because when we come back to the record here, we find that here he is cast into prison, But the very next verse in chapter 39, verse 21 says, "And Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." God relieved that pressure almost immediately on this occasion. And sometimes we wonder, why wait so long? Why sometimes it's relieved so quickly? Well, it suits his purpose at the time. It's interesting here that it says that Yahweh was with Joseph. We actually came across that. You remember earlier in chapter 39, that term, that phrase occurs a couple of times in verse 3 and verse 2 and verse 3. And now it's repeated again here in verse 21 and verse 23. It's almost a repeat. This whole circumstance in the prison is almost a repeat of what happened in Potiphar's house. But it is an interesting observation throughout the record of Joseph's life, the narrative of Joseph's life, that coming from the mouth of Joseph, we find God coming out often. Very often he's talking about God. And we're going to actually have a look at a couple of instances of that tonight, a little later, and just to see how significant that really was in the overall scheme of his life. But here, in this chapter, verse 38, is the only time it actually uses the word Yahweh. Yahweh was with Joseph. And it's the narrator, it's not Joseph himself saying this. It's God's perspective, and he changes the title and just doesn't say Elohim was with Joseph. Yahweh was with Joseph. He who will be manifest finally in a multitude of mighty ones, but it was going to start with an individual son. And here he is. And Yahweh is very much with this son. His whole purpose, his covenant with the fathers, is hanging on this son at the time, at this particular moment in time. And so we find the divine penman telling us that Yahweh was with Joseph. You know, verse 23 says, "And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because Yahweh was with him. And that which he did, Yahweh made it to prosper." It's almost an exact replica of a verse earlier in that chapter about what happened in Potiphar's house. It's just an utterly amazing spirit. This is the second time it's happened. And sometimes when we get plummeted into the same difficulties in our lives, we're just about despair. Well, Joseph didn't despair. His spirit is just as buoyant as it was in Potiphar's house. He still shows exactly the same integrity. There's not one word of recrimination comes from his mouth. There's no justification of why he shouldn't be there. There's no protest. There's no bitterness. None of those things, brothers and sisters. We can all learn an awful lot from this man. And yet, he's still there. God's still left him. How could he, in that circumstance, still act like that? Because we find it so difficult at times, don't we, to get over the difficulties that we experience. Well, the reason is, and it's a very simple thing, I suppose it's in the title for the night, he actually understood that God was in control. He believed, brethren and sisters, that God was in control. Oh, we know that God is supposed to be in control of everything. But when things go awfully wrong in our lives, we sometimes start to doubt it. And it's only when we really believe there's in control, even in the darkest moments, even in the most painful circumstances and situations, that we're going to be able to lift ourselves out and joyfully and happily move on with life of service and diligence and focused out on others. You know, it was that. It was this very thing that he knew absolutely and was confident that God was in control of his life, that all things work together for good for those who love and fear. That freed him from self-pity, from anxiety, and for the need for him to focus on himself all the time. You know, brothers and sisters, that's our natural way. And yet Joseph at this young age has actually come to grips with that. God's in no hurry. He wasn't in any hurry in Joseph's life, and he's not in any hurry in ours. Because although we live in a fast-moving age and we expect a click of the finger and everything to happen, brethren and sisters, character doesn't happen like that. Oh, actions can, but character doesn't come but by slow processes that God is in control of. And God is in no hurry. His timetable is well mapped out. And so we find that Joseph's left there. He's left in the prison. He's there unjustly. And chapter 40, verse 1 tells us it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Had offended. It's the normal Hebrew word for sinned. So they'd actually sinned against Pharaoh. It was obviously something pretty serious. We don't know what it was. But we can probably make a guess, though it can't be proved. It was probably something to do with attempt on Pharaoh's life, possibly, to do with him being poisoned. It's got obviously got something to do with food or drink, because the chief butler and chief baker are both dumped into prison until Pharaoh can sort out who's at fault. Well, it appears as a result of the dreams that come that one of them was at fault or was blameworthy or knew something. We don't know how or why. The details are not revealed to us, because as far as God is concerned, that's not important. And neither should it concern us. But we find that by an amazing stroke of providence, these two men in verse 3 get landed in exactly the same prison as Joseph. And verse 3 says, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Now we know that's where Joseph was bound, because we've already been told that. We know it was a prison. It's just repeating all this over again to make sure we get the message that it was exactly the same place where Joseph was. That was no accident that they got thrown there. In fact, it was no accident that Joseph had been put there, because God and the angels had already organized for Joseph to be there at the very time when these two were going to be thrown to prison, because it's part of its chain of events, this chain of providential events that were leading eventually to the exaltation of this man. And so then it turned out, how long, we don't know. It says after they continued a season in ward in the end of verse 4, and some suggest it could have been as long as a year, we don't know. But then they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man in one night, verse 5 tells us. This is quite an amazing set of circumstances. And they didn't just think it was just like an ordinary dream. They knew this was not an ordinary dream. This was something that very seriously troubled them. And verse 6 tells us, when Joseph came into them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad, and he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house. Well, we already knew that they were with him. Look at the emphasis here. Saying, wherefore look ye so sad today? Or as Rotherham says, why are your faces troubled today? He could see it written all over their faces that they were worried about something. And so he asks them about it. And that seems like a perfectly normal and natural thing to do. But you know, brothers and sisters, when we just stop and think about this record, this is just quite an amazing thing. This man is just one among many. This spirit, he noticed that these men were unusually troubled and sad. But didn't he have every bit of reason to be so? And probably more than any of them? And yet, he's quite happy, quite willing to go about his daily business. And he notices others. That's even more interesting, that he's noticed these others, and it shows interest in their welfare. You know, he could easily have avoided that. Come into the prison that morning and saw that these guys were grumpy and thought, whoa, we're not going to touch this today. And out. You know, brothers and sisters, that was one step in the providential chain that led to his elevation at the right hand of Pharaoh. Because had he not said anything to those men, had he not noticed and been sympathetic and empathetic to their need at the time, he would never have discovered that they had dreams. He would never have been able to sow the seed that was going to eventually bring about his release. It's quite an amazing thing. The characteristics of this man are leading, God is using each of them to the point where he is going to finally bring about his ultimate purpose. You know, but it tells us a great deal about this young man. So great was his confidence in God, that so free was he of anxiety about self that he could actually focus on others. And sometimes that's what happens to us, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? We only focus on ourselves, especially when things are not going right for us. And yet here this man could lift above because he knew that God was in control of all these circumstances. And he was able to notice in others that there was a need. And he went to them and said, "What are you troubled about today?" And he found out it was about dreams, verse 8. And they said unto him, "We have dreamed a dream and there is no interpreter of it." Dreamed a dream? What do you think that did to Joseph's adrenaline level? Dreamed a dream. Dreams are the things that had sustained this man for the last 10 years through all kinds of circumstances. And he could see that this was no ordinary dream. You know, we may wonder too how do we know that their dreams actually motivated Joseph? How do we know that they really meant something? It was those things that actually kept on carrying him through. Well, you know, later, and we'll get to this in one of our later studies, he tells us, the record actually says, and he remembered the dreams and then did something. So he actually still remembered them 20 years later. He still remembered those dreams. And I think he'd been remembering them all the time. It wasn't that suddenly something had triggered in his mind and he remembered 20 years and had never thought about them in between. Yeah, I think this very verse here and the response of Joseph, because he goes on and says unto them, "Do not interpretations belong unto God? Tell me, I pray you." I think that proves beyond any doubt that he absolutely believed in his dreams, in his own dreams, the visions that God had actually given him. Because if those dreams to him had become dead, if he'd become disillusioned by that, there's no way he would be entering into asking them about their dreams. Dreams would have been a banned subject in his mind. But dreams were not a banned subject. Dreams were the subject of his mind that interested him more than anything else. That is, dreams of God were the thing that really, really motivated him. And here he could see, as soon as those two men started talking about dreams on the same night, and all these similarities between them, Joseph's mind just became alive. Here was God. God was at work again. Here's a sign to him that God is at work. If he'd hid his dreams, he would have no more wanted to talk to them about dreams than to fly to the moon. So to Joseph, this is a sign that God is still alive. And you know what? He was as ready to preach as any. Look at that. Do not interpretations belong to God? You know, he didn't have to say that. What he could have said, how did he know that these Egyptian officials right at the top of the rank would have known anything about God? He didn't worry whether they did or not. Who were they anyway? Yahweh was the God of heaven and earth. His God was the only one and true God. And he came out and said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" As if there is only one anyway. All the Egyptian deities were just nonsense and he wasn't going to enter into any of that. So he says here, "Tell me them, I pray you. Just tell me what the dreams were." He showed a great interest in it. Well, we know that the butler reeled off his dream and we know the details of the dream from our Sunday school days. It was a vine and three branches, and budded and blossomed, brought forth fruit. And the butler saw himself pick those grapes, squeeze them into Pharaoh's cup and give it into Pharaoh's hand. All very simple. And without a hesitation, verse 13, Joseph said unto him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, and yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place." It's a fairly amazing thing that he could just interpret like that. These men didn't have any idea what it was about. And yet, when you stop and think about it, it's not that difficult to interpret, isn't it? On the surface, it's not that difficult to interpret. Because here's something that the three branches might be a difficult thing, but the rest is there's new life suddenly comes and it blossoms, and fruit comes, all of which is not a work of man. And he just puts out his hand, takes the juice, puts it into Pharaoh's cup, and Pharaoh accepts it. It's as if he's back in the palace. And Joseph interprets it just like that. You'll be restored back to favour. So on the surface, it was a very simple thing. But
in 3 days was the critical test, because that the butler and the baker could not interpret. And we are told at the end of this chapter, it came to pass exactly as Pharaoh, as Joseph had actually said. So here we have him accepted by Pharaoh back into his former way. And the baker's dream is very similar. There's this similarity of 3 baskets now in his head and full of loaves. One was the butler and it was all to do with wine. The other is the baker and it's all to do with baked meats or things that came from the bakery. And again, verse 19, he comes out with interpretation. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head from off thee, and thou shalt hang on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh. Simple. Because when you stop and think about this thing, here's all the things that have not this time been made by God, but made by men, because verse 17 actually tells us that in the margin. They've been made by men, and they're all up there, and the birds just come and ravage it all, so that what was actually intended for Pharaoh is now not getting to Pharaoh. Are you expecting Pharaoh to be pleased with this? It's a simple dream. The birds consume all that. The loaves that therefore don't get to Pharaoh's, Pharaoh's going to be wroth with you, and he's going to lift you up, and you're going to have your flesh stripped off you. Well, all the confusion in that dream there led to the rejection and the ultimate ignominy in Egyptian terms, because the bodies of the dead were quite sacred and preserved. And now he was going to look forward in 3 days, if Joseph was right, to an ignominious death where his flesh would be ripped off his body by birds, the sacred animals within Egypt. All very simple. But there's a deeper meaning in all this. Because there's hints all the way through this little story, isn't there, about things that we know of elsewhere. All this happens in the prison, which is not by accident. A prison which stands for mortality and death that we, in our experience, can't get out of. And there Joseph is bound with those prisoners, those others, in prison, sharing their experiences, though he himself, remember, is perfectly innocent. That's interesting, isn't it? Because he says so, even in this same chapter, while he's in the prison. He himself says that. Look, just hold your hand in Genesis record. Go to Isaiah 42. Because this is only just one of many references we can turn to that show us the significance of a prison house. Isaiah 42, verse 6. And it's in the servant prophecies and talking about the greater than Joseph. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, that is the Messiah, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the peoples and a light for the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So the ultimate deliverance of the servant, God's servant here, is to bring prisoners out of the prison. Twice it says that in Isaiah 42. And other places, Isaiah 61, for example, and Psalm 147, and so on. It goes on. And we don't need to turn those up at the moment. But there's now not only that, there's a very close association between Joseph in this prison and these men. Did you notice it? Verse 3. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison where Joseph was bound. So it happens to be the very prison, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 4. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with the men, and he served them. And they continue. So there's a close association here now, because Joseph's actually in charge of them. He's doing everything for them. When they're locked up or when they're to be chained, he chains them. When they're to be ministered to, he ministers to them. And no doubt he's talking to them all the time. And he notices their change in mood, as he does a little later. But look at verse 5. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, one night, and so on. verse 5 isn't what I wanted. Verse 6, and Joseph came in the morning and looked upon them. And behold, he was looking to see how they were anyway. And verse 7 tells us,
And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord of his Lord's house, "Wherefore look ye so sad, and why are you troubled today?" So we're being told here there was this close affinity. Here is a man whom God has put in this prison house, who's absolutely innocent, who doesn't really deserve to be there, but is being touched with the feelings of their infirmities, of the infirmities of those. He's being identified with those two men in that prison. And what do these dreams revolve around? Well, bread and wine. Is that an accident? The very elements of Christ's life that he himself used to describe the positive and negative aspects of his life and what we ourselves need to identify with in his life. And how many men are there? There's two of them. I should have thrown this up here so that I didn't have to just guess what I was talking about. There's two men in there only. One is freed and one is condemned. And we know that talking about the prison house into which Jesus had descended, I suppose, in the sense of it being mortality and the inevitability of death and the end coming. We find Jesus himself in the end is associated with two men, one who was freed and one who was condemned. But you know the essential difference too in the two dreams? The two dreams are similar, but the essential difference is that in one case, you have a look at it in verse 10, in the vine there were three branches and it was as though it budded and blossomed shot forth and clusters thereof came. This was nothing to do with the butler. He was just watching all this miraculously happen. There was something going on here that was producing life that the butler wasn't involved. And the butler participated in that and benefited from it. But this was a divine work. Here was the Spirit of God at work. Here was new life coming out. This was God at work. It was talking about the resurrection. But what about the baker? Verse 17. And in the uppermost basket there fell all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh. Look at the margin. Meat of Pharaoh, the work of the baker or cook. This was not just divinely. This was all the work of men's hands. This was a human achievement, and there's chaos and destruction, and it all gets eaten up and gone and just, well, represents death, which is what it meant to that man. But I think not only have we got here a parable of Jesus' association with those he came to save, not these brethren, these are in Egypt, but his own elevation to glory and his release from that prison himself was inevitably here in this story linked to the plight of these men. His identification with them led to his own resurrection. And that is an amazing thing, isn't it? In the whole plan of God, the work of Christ, in that he was himself touched with the feelings of our infirmity, his identification with us in the end, his obedience unto death that we might be able to be pulled out of that, was the very thing that finally raised him to the right hand of God. His perfect obedience to the will of God, as Philippians 2 tells us, raised him to the highest point. It's an incredible little parable, isn't it? And we haven't even really done much more than just outline some of the details on the surface there. But he left a message with the butler, as we know, verse 14. He said to him, after he'd told him the good news, he said, verse 14, "And think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also have I done nothing that they should put me in a dungeon." Can you imagine this godly, upright man having just been excited by a vision that's come to this butler who didn't really deserve it? God hasn't given him another one. But he just
asks him to remember him. Because he'd been stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. No accusation against his brethren. He didn't tell him, oh, my brothers got hold of me and they just about killed me. They actually sold me. Do you know? No self-pity here. It's an amazing spirit. The land of the Hebrews? Why did he say Canaan? They wouldn't have even known what the land of the Hebrews was, these men. But it's where his heart was. He could have said Canaan, but he chose to call it the land of the Hebrews. He wasn't afraid of hiding the gospel, brothers and sisters. And sometimes we get opportunities to make an opening. Sometimes things happen and somebody just says just something like, oh, I can't stand all this. I get sick of all the trouble in the world. And we have an absolutely golden opportunity to say, do our interpretations belong to God? Tell me more. And I'll tell you what God says. That's what Joseph did, straight in. And he told him that he was a Christadelphian. I come from the land of the Hebrews. I don't belong here. I'm in Egypt, but I don't belong here. And I haven't done anything wrong. I'm here innocently. But if you have opportunity, remember me. And we know what happened. The butler forgot. Verse 23. Yet did not the butler, chief butler, remember Joseph, but forgot him. 2 years later he remembered him. Over 2 years later, I think it was. As it says, 2 full years. And there could well be so a bit of time else in here. And you know what that butler remembered? When finally his memory was triggered, do you know what he remembered? You come to chapter 41, verse 12. He said, and there was with us a young man, an Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted us our dreams. Each man according to his dream did he interpret. And it came to pass as he interpreted us, so it was. He remembered 2 things about this man when eventually his mind jogged. 2 things. He remembered that he was a Christadelphian, and he remembered that he was an accurate interpreter of dreams. That is, that he was a careful and honest and true Bible student who knew what God thought. Now, I just wonder, brothers and sisters, when we get opportunity to talk to people, what they think of us. Because 2 years later, when this Joseph came into his mind, the very things he thought of, though he doesn't even mention his name, is that he was a young Christadelphian and he knows what God thinks. But I think the real challenge out of this verse, in verse 14, is that he asked him to remember him when it was well with him. And what a tremendous challenge. You know, brothers and sisters, we are in the prison. Absolutely. We are all locked into the grinding house of mortality. And there is no way that we are ever going to get out of that without the help of God and a Joseph. So we could be either the baker or the butler. We know who we'd like to be associated with. But what a tremendous challenge there was to that butler. To remember me when it is well with thee. And that's the very time that we tend to forget. It's the very time when the butler forgot. Because he got elevated back to his position and forgot clean all about this young man that interpreted his dream. Every Sunday morning, brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity to remember him when it's well with us. Oh, it's all very well. We can remember him when it's not well with us. But when it is well, how do we go? Well, chapter 41, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. You know, that was a very, very long time. We might not think 2 years is very long. But if you were in that prison, And it tells us in the Psalms that they hurt his feet with fetters of iron. He was bound in that prison despite the fact that he had some privileges and some responsibilities. He was still a prisoner, and it was still not a pleasant place to be. It was amongst the dregs of society down there in that prison, and he was having to minister to them. And he did it happily. But every day was a very long day. And especially with the anticipation of his release as the butler went, and he must have counted 3 days. 3 days he knew that promise that was embedded in that dream would come to pass, and that the butler would be elevated and he'd be back in Pharaoh's presence. And he thought, well, it may not be the most opportune time. So he heard nothing after 3 days, and then after four, and then after five, and a week, and a month, and a year. And he's still in the prison. The butler's forgotten. He didn't doubt for one moment that the butler hadn't been resurrected to his position, and the baker had lost his life. He absolutely believed that, and he was right. So why did God make Joseph wait? Why did he make him wait? Well, sometimes waiting for God's time is one of our hardest trials. Brother Roberts very succinctly put it. We are being prepared by evil and delay. It's not delay as far as God's concerned, but as far as we're concerned, a lot of things are delayed. We wanted the kingdom to have come 3, 4, 10 years ago, but it didn't. We wanted all kinds of things relieved in our lives, but he doesn't relieve them just when we say or when we want. And we are being prepared by evil and delay. Just come over to James for a moment. James chapter 5. James 5 and verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Oh, they didn't think so in James's day. They were undergoing some pretty horrendous sort of trials. You know, the reason God waits is that fruit only comes slowly. Characteristics that he wants to see in us and blemishes he wants to remove do not disappear in a moment. It's just like fruit. You have to have patience. The rain has to come. The sun has to come. Day has to pass after day after day after day, and eventually in time fruit comes. God is just a husbandman, says James. Understand that God is a husbandman and he's waiting for the fruit. So don't be surprised if things get delayed. Verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The real issue in all of this, and I think Joseph began to see this, the real issue is to see the end. And the end is that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And when the time has finally elapsed, his time, which seems like an eternity, and we have endured patiently through all that time, whatever God is taking us through, in the end, we will marvel at how pitiful and how tender and how merciful our God has actually been. You know, brothers and sisters, it's only when we understand this principle that's so beautifully exhibited in Joseph's life, it's only when we understand that principle that we can ever endure patiently
Just come back a few pages to chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, says James, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials, knowing this, and this is the only way we can be happy in trial. It's the only way we can have a Joseph spirit. It's the only way we can be positive, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. God is trying to perfect us, brethren and sisters, if only we'll understand that. And we understand it in principle, but it's so difficult to learn it in practice, is it not? You know, that word patience here is probably better translated patient endurance, because it has the idea of enduring patiently. And one commentator says this about that word. He says, it's not a passive endurance that just sits there and grits the teeth and waits till the wind passes, but a virtue that can transmute the hardest trial into glory, because beyond the pain it sees the goal. And Joseph, unquestionably, at the age of 30, could see beyond the pain, and the goal was shining so ever bright because of those visions that he'd had. But it required every day of his life the exercise of faith and the building up of confidence in God's promises, and a trusting that God knows best, though it doesn't look like it. We'll come back to Pharaoh's dreams. What happened? Well, Pharaoh, we know the story of his dreams. He saw coming out of the river. And literally this was going to be true, because the Nile was the source of life and death. If the Nile didn't flow properly, that was going to be a very bad season. If the Nile came down with all its flooding and brought the rich soil, it was going to be a good year. And out of the Nile, out of the river, Pharaoh saw these fat kine representing the prosperity and fertility of Egypt. But what troubled Pharaoh was these lean kine that came out, these lean cows. But the angels were at work here. And Pharaoh's getting really agitated as he's seeing this. And he's waking up and going back to sleep and waking up and going back to sleep. And he gets up and he cannot do anything until he finds an answer to this. And he goes to his wise men and they can't tell him. He would have thought it would have been fairly easy to work out, but they couldn't. And it wasn't until the butler suddenly twigged, after everyone in the palace is running around and the king is unhappy, that he finally remembers this Hebrew who had interpreted dreams accurately. And so he's called, verse 14 of chapter 4, chapter, I'm in the wrong place, verse 14 of chapter 41. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. He's just been languishing in there for over 2 years, certainly more than 2 years. He's been there 2 years since the dreams had come to the butler and baker. And now everything's hurry and rush. In a moment, everything's changed. This is a symbol of the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly the whole circumstance of our life is going to be overturned. He's out of prison, and past anxieties are just, well, receding into the past rapidly. He's brought out of the dungeon, shaved, given new raiment, symbol of immortality, and brought into the presence of God himself, in the presence of Pharaoh. But verse 15 says, when Pharaoh comes in, he says, said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there's none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst interpret a dream to interpret it. This man doesn't even say, hello, how are you? Where have you been? What's your name? I've had a dream. Can you? And I've heard you can tell me what it's all about. Can you tell me? Look at what Joseph says in verse 16. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. I think they're the most wonderful verse in this chapter. That is an utterly unnatural response in that circumstance. For 13 years, this young man
has been pushed from pillar to post, accused, abused. And now finally, he's called into Pharaoh's presence to interpret a dream. And he says, I know that you can tell me. I've heard that you can tell me. Don't let me down. And he says, it's not in me. The very natural thing to do, would it not be, this would be to impress Pharaoh so much that you might gain your freedom. After 13 years of this agony that he'd been going through, finally he might get out of this circumstance. He might even be able to go back to see his father once more if his father was still alive. He didn't even know that. But you know, brothers and sisters, there was nothing further from Joseph's mind than trying to impress Pharaoh. This is not a pretense. This is the man. And he's at 30 years of age. And his first words to the king of the world, I've got nothing in me that can help you, but God can. And look at verse 25. And Joseph then started after he'd been told the dream. And he said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. And verse 28. Then, this is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. And verse 32. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God. And God will shortly bring it to pass. There is not one shred of Joseph in all of that. Here, brothers and sisters, is the evidence of 13 years of anguish and rejection, of humiliation, of injustice, of ill treatment. And out of the mouth of this man comes this sentiment. I'm nothing. But God is the center of everything. And his purpose is all that matters. Because he'd come to see in those 13 years, as he'd understood even as a young boy, that you can see the unseen. And that God is in control, and his purpose will finally be achieved. You know what happens then in verse 33? He goes on. This is Joseph going on after he told Pharaoh the meaning of the dream. He says, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up a fifth part. So on, verse 20-35. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come. Verse 36, that the food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine. And so on. The people perish not. Was he quietly grooming himself for that job, brethren and sisters? That was the last thing in this man's mind. The absolute last thing. And do you know why it was? We know that it was the last thing in his mind. Not only from the Spirit, and I'll show you something else in a moment, but look at what Pharaoh said in verse 38. Well, first of all, verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. You know, Pharaoh was very deeply impressed that this man was not full of himself. Pharaoh had rightly discerned this man. There was the Spirit of God in him. God had showed him. Now, who would ever have found that Pharaoh would have been saying that God has showed this to him? He starts off saying, I know that you can interpret dreams. I've heard that you can interpret dreams. Tell me what this one's all about. Because he'd been used to his magicians who were out for their own ego and their own promotions by telling the dreams that they had in those days. This man was so radically different from any other man that had stood before him. Pharaoh saw in him not an ounce of self-interest, no pride, no worldly ambition, just discretion, wisdom, and a spirit that was divine in the sense that it wasn't of human origin. And so he says, verse 40, thou shalt be over my house. According to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. What an amazing thing for the king of the greatest nation on earth to just make a decision like that so quickly. And all his counselors agreed. What a stunning thing. And how come he made that decision so hastily? You know what, brothers and sisters? They recognized in this man a greatness that fitted him for the task that was ahead. And they heard words, gracious words, come out of that man's mouth that were not filled with self-importance, but that made eminent sense. And they found in him a spirit of the very kind of man that could make that happen. Because this man would not seek his own interests or elevate his own ego or seek to drive his own promotion. But he would serve the king and the country and the people for their good. That's amazing, isn't it? That even Pharaoh and all his servants saw that. Hold your hand there. Come to Psalm 105. We looked at Psalm 105, don't we, this last week, the week before. But we didn't read it all. Let's finish off the testimony here in Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they heard in fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of Yahweh tried him. And the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Here Pharaoh saw this man as so great that he was going to actually teach them something. Teach his greatest men in his court how to behave and how to rule. Well, we know that God was behind all this because it says that God sent a man before them, even Joseph, and he put him through all this trauma in his life early. But when his word came, that is, when God's word came, the king sent and loosed him. Now, that's an amazing thing because God's in control of this whole thing, but it's exactly how Joseph saw it. That he was in that prison because God wanted him still to be there. And when God's word finally came in the dream, the king loosed him. And meanwhile, the word of God tried him, verse 19. All the time, up until the point where God was going to say, enough, I have achieved what I wanted to achieve, the word of God was trying him or purifying him, like you purify a metal with heat and all the dross comes to the top and they scoop the dross off. It's not a very pleasant process to happen in the life of a person, but the word of God was trying him all that time. You know, that means typically, brothers and sisters, by the time the king loosed him, it means that Joseph was typically perfected. And in the type, that's true. Because he now gets elevated to the right hand of the most powerful being on the earth. Typical of our Lord Jesus Christ being resurrected and raised to the right hand of the majesty of God. But you know, the key indicator of his perfection is actually back in Genesis. Let's go back there. And it's this verse 16 that I spoke of a minute ago. And Joseph answered. This is the very first thing he said. It's not in me, but God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. You know, in the prison and in Potiphar's house, Joseph had learned not only that God was in control of his life and every circumstance, but he'd learned this, brethren and sisters, and it's lessons that we are very slow to learn. At least I know I am very slow to learn. He learnt the vanity of self-service and self-elevation and self-importance. He learnt that in the school of adversity. And he learnt, what's more, the value of service to others. And verse 16 here tells us that self in Joseph's life had finally been replaced by God. Because when he has opportunity to blow his own bags and to get himself out of a situation that he'd been in for 13 years, the very first and natural thing that comes out of his mouth, unrehearsed, "It's not in me, but God can do it." That is exactly where God wanted him to get. And it's exactly, brothers and sisters, where God wants us to be. And now he sent his word. Now, at that point, was the time for his elevation. And he sent his angels fast down to send a dream to those two men in that prison to start a train of events which would eventually lead him out of there, because he was ready for the work that he had in mind for him. Now he was in a position where he could be ruler of the world and saviour of all mankind. He was in a position where he could influence his wayward brethren and turn them back to God. But it was only when he'd got rid of self and replaced it with God in his life. And I don't mean in words, brethren and sisters, in reality. And it took 13 hard years in the school of adversity to do just that. Well, it's our life's work to do it, to replace self with God, so that we become not self-centered, but God-centered. Not lovers of self, but lovers of God. Not manifestations of the flesh in all of its ugliness that we understand, but manifestations of the God who has called us to glory and virtue. It's only when we've crucified the flesh that we have any use to God. See, brethren and sisters, if we take the situation that Joseph was in, he was going to be put into a position where he was going to be a ruler of the world, basically. He had more control and more power than Pharaoh. Okay, in the throne, Pharaoh had more power, but Pharaoh left it all to him. The people came to him. Everybody came to him. The whole world depended on him. He was making decisions for every human being alive in that whole area. Self-influence, self-interest rather. Self-interest influences our decisions, doesn't it? It affects our judgments, compromises our integrity, makes us grasp for honour and glory that we're not worthy of. You could not have a man in Joseph's position with self-interest embedded in his heart. And God removed it in affliction. You know what Jesus' call was to us? He said, "If any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." But we don't like it. The first bit's a bit too hard, isn't it? It's just a bit too hard for us to take. Deny self. And yet the whole of our Lord's life was characterized by that, just like Joseph's was. By the age of 30, this man, just like Jesus, had basically mastered self. Now, Joseph hadn't. He was still a man that had sinned, unlike our Lord. But here we find our Lord at times tired and exhausted, unable. On one occasion, his disciples had to grab him and throw him into the boat, gently put him in the boat and take him across the lake to get him away from the crowds, because they could see he was about to collapse. He could hardly stand up. Couldn't eat or do anything. And he gets into the boat and goes across the lake. And they get to the other side, and all the people had run around. And he gets out of the boat and he sees all the people. He's moved with compassion. And he ministers to them all day. Then he has to deal with his wayward disciples at the end, put them in the boat and push them off. And then he finally gets his rest on the mountain that night with the Father. Self is a terrible plague in our lives, brothers and sisters. And God was determined in the mind of, in the life of this one, as he is in all of our lives, to rid us. You know the words of Philippians, he says about our Lord. He made himself of no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant or a slave. Just think about this in relation to Jesus, in relation to Joseph as well. He was made in the likeness of men. Being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even the death of the cross. And Joseph was taken and, as it were, crucified by his brothers, cast in a pit, cast into a dungeon. Obedient to all that. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. That's exactly what happens to Joseph right at this moment. As a result of that development that was happening earlier in his life, God now moved to the next stage and has highly exalted him. And the work that now lay ahead of Joseph was, we find in verse 41 of chapter 41. Because Pharaoh said unto him, now see, I've set thee over all the land of Egypt. Verse 43, end of verse 43, says he'd made him ruler over all the land of Egypt again. And verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, which in Egyptian means the saviour of the world. So he was to be the saviour of the world because he was fair, just, upright, honest, a man of integrity, a man of compassion. And all the trials of Joseph had befitted him for that. Just as the trials of the faithfuls of all ages have done the same. And we know, just come to Isaiah 11 for a moment. Isaiah 11, because here is the spirit of Messiah. This is the spirit of Christ in the day of his rule, verse 2. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So Joseph had been raised up with those same characteristics. Did you notice there the spirit of this man, the Messiah here, not judging after the sight of his eyes, nor reproving after the hearing of his ears? Self-interest is not any longer a part of this man. But the fear of God, the wisdom of God, the spirit of God are resting with him. You know, we're going to see this again because it comes up again. God knew that the work that he was to do needed a selfless man. The self-seeking spirit had to go. The motive for self had to disappear, because when he was to deal with his brothers, if there was to rise in his heart a bitter spirit, a revengeful spirit, if when he saw them, all the past came back into his mind, he could never save them. But now God had developed in this man the spirit of God. The same God who so loved the world that he was prepared to give his only begotten son. And the parable continues back in Genesis. Joseph marries a Gentile bride. There's great fruitfulness in the land. And everything seems to go well during the years of plenty. And I'd like you to come in conclusion to just the little statement that it tells us there in the end of the chapter in verse 51.
If I can find it. He had two sons in the land of Egypt. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting. For God, he said, hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. Notice that God is still in prime place, even in prosperity. God hath caused me to forget all my toil. We don't think he had toil, brethren and sisters, and it was hard. Well, he named both of his sons with that in mind. God was absolutely the prime mover, prime place in his thinking at this time still. And he was conscious of the graciousness of God, even though he's in prosperity. But notice he says that he's made him to forget even his father's house. All my toil, which we can understand, and all my father's house. Well, he made him to forget all his father's house, brothers and sisters, not in the sense that he didn't want to ever know them again, because he was deeply concerned with them, as we know the story goes on to tell us, but in the sense that he held no bitterness against them. And there was no, in his mind, he was ready to help them to enter the kingdom as well. But he also had a second son, verse 52. The name of the second son is called Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. God again. God had made him to be fruitful in the most unlikely of circumstances, in the most unlikely way. And yet, in his mind, through all that, as he looked back, there was no resentment, no murmuring. He didn't name his sons as a testimony of all the terrible things that had happened to him. But it's marvellously positive. You know, you can just think about the chain of events in Joseph's life. If you look back now that he'd had two sons and he'd called them fruitfulness and forgetting, double fruitfulness and forgetting, as he thought back and his mind wandered back 15, 16, 17 years before, what if when he went to seek his brothers, they were at Shechem? What if he didn't find them at all? What if there was no pit right there where they were that happened to be on a caravan route? And what if the Ishmaelites didn't happen to come along right at that moment of time? And what if they were travelling in the other direction and he never got to Egypt? What if he got sold to someone else and ended up in another house? What if he'd never gotten into the king's prison? What if he'd never met that butler? You know, had any one of those or many other links in this great chain of providence been missing, where would he have been? No wonder he could look back and say, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction, and to mean every bit of that, because he understood better than we couldn't ever understand, I think, the words of this beautiful little hymn from the Sunday school hymn book. God's way is best. Although my eyes may view his plan with great surprise, while doubts and fears within me rise, his way is best. God's way is love, although his face seems hidden for a little space. Yet still by faith I plainly trace his way is best. God's time is best. The great all-wise sees all that in my pathway lies. And though delay his children tries, his time is best. God's way is best, whatever it be. It may not seem the best to me, but time will prove, and I shall see. His way is best.